chapter 3 tonight, if you would. Matthew chapter 3. Chapter 3. I was thinking as we were singing the songs about family earlier in the service, how many people in churches have missed a wonderful opportunity to serve the Lord through raising a godly family by using the family from which they came as an excuse. It's interesting that as we look at Baptist history tonight, you know, the thing that makes a church a biblically Baptist church is not the fact that it was started by a Baptist church that was started by a Baptist church, and so on and so on. You know, the thing that makes a Baptist church a biblically Baptist church is that it lines up with this book. And it can be started in 2004 and be as Baptist as churches that have been around for several hundred years. And I believe that in a similar fashion, we could say that people who've come from a less than desirable family have a tremendous opportunity to begin a legacy based on this book. And my hope and prayer is that no one will. I was talking to my dad the other night on the phone, the other morning actually. I called him Saturday morning, and I was telling him about some things the Lord had been teaching my life. Everybody wants to use hypocrites as an excuse for their own sinful lifestyle. And yet we've mentioned it in the teenagers, that a hypocrite proves that the real is out there somewhere. And furthermore, it's interesting that when a person's looking for an excuse for a less than godly lifestyle, they always pick a hypocrite. They never pick somebody who's genuinely godly to be an example. And so my dad always used to have a saying that an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And I don't ever want to be a person that makes excuses. And I thought about that with families, Father's Day, the opportunities. I have a good friend with whom I went to Bible college, who he and his wife both came from drug-infested, wife-beating, alcoholic homes, totally godless. And he made a statement one day to me that has just stuck in my mind, and that is this. He said, "I have no desire in my body whatsoever to use my background as an excuse, rather as a springboard to begin a new legacy." And I would hope that if that is your case, if you come from that kind of a background, that you'd be willing to say, you know what, we're going to start a legacy right here. Tremendous opportunity. Matthew chapter 3, in verse number 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Of course, the other time that the Lord God the Father spoke from heaven and made this statement, a similar statement, was recorded for us in Matthew 17, when on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter saw Elijah. Peter, James, and John saw Elijah and Moses there appearing with the Lord, speaking of his decease, which he would have at Jerusalem. When it was all done, Peter, not knowing what to say, said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build 3 tabernacles and just stay here a while." And the voice then came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." I think it's interesting that every denomination, every professed church that has ever departed has in some way or another departed from seeing Jesus only. And I think that is an interesting statement there in Matthew 17. I was going to begin there, but I'm not going to. But when everything cleared, if we can say it this way, when the smoke cleared, when the clouds cleared, they saw no man save Jesus only. And there's a tremendous spiritual lesson there. In Matthew chapter 3, we see the baptism of Christ. In order for baptism to be biblical baptism, it must include four things. Now, I'm not going to purposely, well, I guess some of it will be purposeful. Purposely, yes, I am purposefully going to do this. Some of the things that I'll say tonight will be somewhat of a repetition of the two messages that Pastor preached on baptism, but there's a method to the madness that ties in with the history. And that's why many people, when they preach Baptist history distinctives, they will actually do them in a corresponded fashion like this, because the history ties in inseparably with the distinctives. And so I think there's some interesting things. The four things that baptism must include, we'll look at the history of this in a moment. It must include a proper subject. Jesus was a proper subject, and anyone that is baptized into Christ must be a proper subject. Biblically, they that gladly received His word were baptized, the person who's been born again first. Every denomination that has ever gone apostate, that's fallen into baptismal regeneration, salvation by works, any kind of cult, whatever, always puts water before the blood. But biblical Baptists have always put blood before the water. The proper subject. But then there must also be biblically a proper mode. We'll look at some historical examples of this in just a moment. That mode being immersion. But then there also must be a proper understanding of the nature of biblical baptism. And that is, what does baptism signify? Does it actually save someone? Or is it simply a symbol of what has been done spiritually to a person? And of course, biblically, we understand baptism does not save a person. It is only a public identification, and we'll add a little bit more to that in just a moment. But it's a public demonstration, a public identification of an individual with the doctrine of Jesus Christ, with the gospel. But one that I believe is often overlooked, the fourth characteristic of biblical baptism is this. Biblical baptism must include, number four, a properly authorized administrator. The person that does the baptizing must be duly authorized by the institution that the Lord Jesus Christ built in order to do the baptizing. A guy just can't go out on a whim and start baptizing and it be biblical baptism. It has to be under the sanction and the authority of the church that was started by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see more of that as well. The question of baptism, but even more than the mode of baptism, more than the subject of baptism, but the authority that baptism signified is the problem behind every controversy that the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, has ever faced. And it is at this subject where I want to spend a little time this evening. Before we do, though, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I ask for your help. And Lord, there are 100 different directions that someone could go with these truths tonight. And I pray that I would shoot specifically tonight. Lord, it's my plan. It's been the focus of my study. And I trust that you would help me to do that, that you would keep my mind from wandering on other thoughts, other things that may come through my mind. And Lord, I pray that as we look at the importance of the subject of baptism historically and biblically to our Baptist forefathers, to us in present day times as Baptists, I pray that you would strengthen our resolve tonight to stand and hold the line as biblical, old-fashioned, Bible-believing Baptists. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. A controversy began arising in 200 A.D. in the body of Christ in the church. It began originally over several heresies that had entered into the church. We've mentioned both of these in the past, but for sake of review, the first was baptismal regeneration. That came from the influence of paganism. As pagans would get saved and become members of the body of Christ, it was their tendency to bring into the church and into their way of thinking in the church of Christ some of the baggage from the old pagan life. One of those things that they brought in with them as baggage was the fact that there was some kind of mystical power in the rituals that a church had. They got it directly from paganism. Baptism, straight out of the Bible, was never meant to have any mystical power. It was simply meant to be a public declaration, and we'll talk on this a little more, but as we already mentioned, of my, as an individual, taking a public step, a public coming out, if you would. That's why if someone ever comes to us and says, I would like to be baptized in a private ceremony, we would refuse them baptism.
Right.
Because that defies the biblical picture of baptism.
That's right.
Baptism was always meant to be a public demonstration to the world and other believers that I am taking my stand with Christ. More than that, though, baptism also was an affirmation or a declaration of an individual that the doctrine, the belief system of the church with which I was associating by baptism was absolute truth and authority. You understand that? That is powerful. That's where the whole problem came up. If it was just my identification with some sect of some kind, then Baptist, and by the way, if Baptists are not biblically right, if we're not right, then what's the big deal? If anybody and everybody's right, or if everybody has a... And maybe there are some that have a little kernel of truth, but if Baptists are not right, then why don't we just drop down all denominational barriers and everybody... The old song goes, you hear a lot of talk about the ecumenical movement. They say we ought to get together and all be one big family. Catholic, Protestant, and Jew, Buddhist, Muslim, and Hindu. I guess they want the devil too in the ecumenical movement. They're always talking about the Golden Rule and the Sermon on the Mount, but whether you've ever been born again doesn't even seem to count. I know my sins are all forgiven, and I am on my way to heaven. My trust is in the Lord and not the ecumenical movement. My dad taught us that song when we were little kids. I guess he wanted us to be separatists, didn't he? I can still remember our long 900-mile trips to North Carolina. We'd sing that song over and over and over again. And I'm a separatist. Amen. But it's not because of that song. Anyway, do you know why? And by the way, if Baptists are not right, then why have so many died?
Right.
If Baptists are not onto something and pushing some buttons, then why have others been so forward to persecute us? It breaks my heart, and I would even say I'm sick and tired. My dad said a preacher my age isn't old enough to be sick and tired of anything. He said, you got to get some years under your belt before you can say that. But you know, Baptist history in this book, as I understand it, even as a young man, it breaks my heart to see so many who call themselves Baptist dropping the lines. It's amazing, in this part of the country, you talk to many Southern Baptists and you ask them when they received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and this is their first statement. Well, I was baptized when I was 12 years old. And baptism has become simply a step, a ritual.
Right.
But there is a tremendous and a powerful significance behind it. It is an identification not only with the doctrines of Bible-believing Baptist churches, but it is also an identification with a submission to the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the giver of biblical baptism. A great controversy over the issue of baptism, and as I mentioned, Anabaptism has been at the heart of every controversy, whether it was in the first few centuries of church history, whether it was during the Dark Ages, whether it was at the Reformation period when the Protestants turned their guns on Baptists, or even after the Reformation and the beginning stages of the founding of this very country in which we live, baptism has always been at the heart of the attacks against Baptists. But it's more than just the simple exercise. What is the big deal about the controversy? In 251... we've mentioned this, non-fellowship was declared by what were called the regular churches. Regular churches, historically, were the churches that held to the simple, primitive, apostolic pattern of the New Testament church. You see it simply in this book, and this is how it's supposed to be. And by the way, any denomination, Protestant denomination, the Roman Catholic Church, cults, all of them admit very clearly that they must find their source of authority in some other additional place besides this book.
Right.
Baptists are the only ones, and Baptistic believers are the only ones who trace absolutely everything back to this book. And that's why the Catholics and others, the Roman Catholics and others, have had to come to a point where they've had to add some kind of additional element of authority. Baptism signifies, and it is an identification with the authority and the validity of the church into which I am baptized. Okay? The big controversy, the non-fellowship, was declared by regular churches because of baptismal regeneration, because of the hierarchy system, that is, a system that superseded the autonomous self-governing ability of each individual church. And we see this today in Presbyterian and Episcopalian forms of government. When it's not a... Do you know that's why the bishopric of the Methodist churches and the Presbyterian churches and other forms of Episcopalian governments, that's why they don't let a pastor stay at a church for 3 years. They move them on. They're the authority, not the church. The church has no choice in the matter. And it's a sad thing, because biblically, autonomy and self-government rests within this body right here. Okay? So those two problems, heresies, entered in. And by 200 AD, they were coming into the church. By 251, the regular churches, the churches that held to the biblical form of church government and practice, realized that the division, the schism, was irreparable. And let me read this quote to you. I think I can find it right here. I'll get to it in just a minute. I got about 100 thoughts going through my mind. I'm trying to keep them all. I'll just snatch up and grab one as it comes by in a minute. That's Dr. Vaughn used to say. The point was this. It's amazing that in Romans 16:17, whose fault was the division? Was it the biblical church? The church at Rome? Paul told them, you mark them which caused the division. The division was those caused by those who departed. And yet it's amazing, and Mr. Nevins, in this book here that I've just finished reading, that Pastor gave to me, he makes the point, it's a phenomenon that when someone else is the one who departs from the faith once delivered to the saints, as they're departing, they always point their finger back at the people who are holding the faith once delivered to the saints and say, you're the schismatics. And this is exactly what happened. Now, the regular churches identified the problem. They said, you all are departing from the faith. And what they did, they same as said, because you've departed from the faith, you no longer have authority as a New Testament church. Because you do not fit the pattern that Christ established that a New Testament church is supposed to be. The controversy came to a head when the regular churches refused to the transfers of irregular church memberships into their churches based on baptism. Here's what they would say. A member from an irregular Baptist church would come to join a regular Baptist church from a heretical church. Both, they were very similar in a lot of areas except for baptismal regeneration and except for the hierarchical system and a few other things. A member of an irregular church would come to join a regular church, and they got to the point where they said, you know what, you all are so far departed, there's no authority, there is no biblical basis for your church. You all have departed from the faith, we'll not accept that baptism. And so they would rebaptize that person coming to them from an irregular church. Now, you know what that was? It was a smack in the face of the irregular churches.
Right.
Because it was the same as saying, now here's why. Was the baptism, what did the irregular churches believe about baptism? Baptismal regeneration. So when they looked at baptism, they saw something that was actually unbiblical. It was not biblical baptism. And so when they came to a regular church, the regular church had every biblical right to say this, that baptism is not a biblical baptism. Because when you were baptized, you thought it was saving you, and it wasn't saving you at all. You just got wet. And it was a smack in the faces. Now, the regular churches declared non-fellowship. The controversy came to a head. Because the irregular churches believed in baptismal regeneration, their concept of baptism was unscriptural and therefore unacceptable. We need to see that baptism is very serious. Now, here's what happened. The pastor of the church at Rome, this is an interesting fact for you, one of the bishops of the church at Rome, by the name of Stephanus, in 253 A.D., after 251 A.D., when the regular churches, the biblical churches, had declared non-fellowship, he decided in 253 to retaliate. So you know what he did as the big bishop of the church of Rome? He excommunicated all the churches that were the regular churches. And it basically turned into a tit for tat. Now, what is interesting is, by and large, the churches that he excommunicated were churches in Asia, Galatia, Cilicia, Cappadocia. Now, does anybody remember biblically who started all those churches? Did Paul start the church at Rome? No. Is that not an amazing fact? That the churches that were sticking with the book were churches that were started by the Apostle Paul. But Stephanus, the heretical bishop of the church at Rome, one of the irregular churches, excommunicated churches that by and large were churches started by Paul. I've heard estimates of as many as 120 churches the man started in his ministry. They stood with the biblical doctrines. This is the center of every controversy over the issue of baptism. I want you to understand this before we move on to the next thing. The importance of holding the line on baptism. Baptism is not a thing to be taken lightly, and yet we see in our day so many do take it lightly. It's just simply something that you go through in order to get accepted into membership. But actually, what I am doing when I am baptized is I am the same as publicly saying that this church into which I am being baptized, this fellowship, the body of Christ into which I am being baptized, is the absolutely right church. And you say, that's kind of narrow, isn't it? Sure. But if it's not the truth, then why are we even here tonight? Why are we even here? You see the controversy. I want us to see the confirmation of holding the line. We'll see some historical examples here. Number two, the confirmation of holding the line. There are several things that confirm for us the importance of holding this line on the issue of baptism. Baptists up until 100 years ago called any kind of baptism that was not biblical baptism alien baptism, and they refused to accept it in their churches. Now, what's amazing today is many Baptist churches all over this country, if you were baptized in a pedo-Baptist church, a church that baptizes babies, if you were baptized in a church that sprinkled, if you were baptized in a church that used an improper mode, whatever it was, they'll accept you into membership and never ask any questions. Right. But you want to know what the problem with accepting an unbiblical baptism is? Is that it is the same as saying that the authority of the church that did that baptizing, as unbiblical as it may have been, was okay. And that's why biblical Baptists have always insisted when a person came to them upon a statement of faith, they always rebaptized them, and they were so strong in it. Why were they so strong in it? Why were they willing to take the scorn and derision of being called Anabaptists? Why were they willing? Because they realized that to accept any other kind of baptism that implied any other kind of nature by any person who was unqualified was the same as validating the authority of an unbiblical church. That's why baptism is such a big deal. That's why it's important to be baptized, not only as a proper subject upon a profession of faith, not only by immersion, not only understanding that baptism does not save you, but it is a simple identification, a step of obedience, and number four, by a proper administrator. All four of those qualifications have to be met, or any acceptance of anything less than that is not only unbiblical, but it's the same as saying that the authority, the other church that did the baptizing, was okay. Are you all following me here? Okay. Loudly and clearly. And as I said a couple weeks ago, somebody said that's awful narrow, but at least no one has any doubts knowing where we stand. Amen. And I'm convinced that Baptists who are calling themselves Protestants are graying and muddying the lines.
That's right. Amen.
Because I am not a Protestant.
That's right.
And what's amazing is 100 years ago, very few Baptists would have given any heed to that. The only Baptists that would have given any tipping of a hat to the Protestants that they were in any way connected to the Protestants were liberal in most other areas of their theology.
Right.
And that poison filtered through everything. And you know why many Baptists, even in the 1600s and 1700s, wanted to believe in what was called the English Baptist theory, that the Baptists were nothing more than another branch of Protestantism that came out of the Catholic Church? Do you want to know why? Because they, so that they could be accepted by the world and by the Protestants. That's the only reason. Because they wanted acceptance from a church that biblically wasn't even a church. The confirmation of holding the line. I told Pastor the other day that I know that young men are typically more ideal. But you know what's amazing? Is so is the Bible. And idealism comes from an ideal book, which was given to us by a very real God. Amen. Who, if He didn't meant for some kind of biblical ideal to be met, why did He give it in the first place? The confirmation of holding the line. First of all, the first thing that affirms to us the seriousness of this thing of baptism is the word baptizo. The Greek word affirms the seriousness. Of course, we've all heard the illustration of what the word baptizo means, the idea of a cloth being fully submerged into a dye and totally changing the color of the garment. Another lesser known definition for baptizo was the word that was used to describe when a man was tempering steel. And he would plunge it into that liquid. Kings, before they went to war, used to plunge their swords in blood. But it is the idea of fully submerging, heating it hot. Do you know, and Brother Meister and I have talked about this, he wrote a whole paper on it, so if you want more details, there's a process in the machining industry called, tell me if I get this wrong, Todd, allotropic transformation. Do you know that when a metal is heated and then plunged into some kind of cooling, tempering agent, do you know that it changes? Why it's called allotropic transformation is because it changes the molecular structure of the carbon. When I was baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, there was a molecular structural change to Nathan Dietrich. And when I passed through those waters in April of 1980, I was telling everyone there's been a molecular structural change. The word itself is a tremendous testimony to the seriousness of baptism. A person who has been baptized and yet there has never been any change in their life has not properly understood biblical salvation and baptism. Amen. Right. There's also just the grammatical authority. I'm not going to take the time to read all of these. Dr. John Christian, who's written a 2-volume history of the Baptists, wrote the leading Greek scholars of American England asking them the following question. Listen to this. Is there any authoritative Greek-English lexicon which defines the word baptizo to sprinkle or to pour? Anything besides a full-fledged dipping and immersion. And across the board, every response that he got back from the greatest Greek scholars in England and America was no. It's never been used in any lexicon, any literature whatsoever that we know of. And these were the most studied men of the day to ever mean anything except full immersion. So we see the seriousness of the word of, if you're interested in these, well, I think we're going to, since the book's public domain now, I think we're going to see about copying it. It's really good stuff, really good stuff. Not only in the confirmation of holding the line, the word baptizo, the word itself affirms the seriousness of baptism, but the example of Christ affirms the seriousness of baptism. We read Matthew 3:13. Notice that verse 13 again. Then cometh Jesus where? From where? From Galilee To where? To Jordan in Judea. Do you know the distance he traveled to come to be baptized of John? 60 miles. And not just, you know what's amazing? Nevins made this point. All around Nazareth, there were plenty of beautiful streams and lakes and pools. Jesus could have been baptized at Nazareth, but he understood there was a seriousness about baptism that involved a proper subject, a proper mode, a proper nature, and a proper administrator. Who baptized Jesus? John the Baptist. Where did he get his authority? Was he the proper administrator? You know what John 1:33 says? John very clearly says that God the Father sent him to baptize. And you look in the Scripture and you will never find anybody, Paul, Peter, anybody, baptizing without the authority of Jesus Christ, the authority of God, the sanction of the Holy Spirit, and the sanction of a local church. You'll never find it. A duly authorized administrator. Jesus came from Galilee. Do you think he was showing to us the importance of doing this thing rightly? Sure he was. Sure he was. Y'all getting naps this afternoon? Or am I just boring you to tears? This stuff's great. Now, I know I'm not swinging from the chandeliers or something, but this is good stuff. I was thinking about that this morning when Pastor mentioned the word propitiation. People want to dumb down everything in the church today. They want to dumb down the Bible. They want to dumb down the songbooks. They want to dumb down the language the preacher uses in the pulpit. My question is this: what's wrong with teaching our 2s and 3-year-olds what the word propitiation means? Rather than letting them sit in front of a television and watch it, teach them what propitiation means. Teach them what inspiration means. Then they'll have no trouble when they're 12 years old understanding what it means. Amen. They'll have no trouble using the King James Version. The example of Christ affirms the seriousness of baptism. Jesus Christ met all 4 requirements of biblical baptism. The Bible affirms the seriousness of baptism and also shows to us the basis upon which 50 million to 70 million, the estimates vary, of Anabaptists were willing to shed their blood. 50 to 70 million. It's amazing. I found estimates that within a year's time, some 900,000 of just one branch of Anabaptists were killed in a year's time. Now, if 900,000 died, how many survived? How many didn't get touched? That was just of one branch. And here's the thing. Secular history and the professing church history will try to tell us that these were just pesky little branches here and there that were not very big in numbers. But if that was the case, why was it such a big deal to them? Right. The problem is that men in the Dark Ages were screaming for liberty of conscience. Right. They were screaming to have their own Bible. They were screaming to practice the faith as their conscience in the book dictated to them. And they were willing to die so that others could have the freedom. The Bible affirms the seriousness of baptism in principle. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says there are how many baptisms? One. And the Anabaptists believed it with all their heart. They realized that a bunch of baptisms argued for the fact that there were a bunch of authorities out there that could possibly be right. But one baptism coming and anchored and based in the authority of Jesus Christ was all the Bible ever promised. It was all the Bible ever gave. And it was an affirmation of the authority of one church, the true church of Jesus Christ. Now, you might say I'm nuts for saying this. I'm not the kind of person that would say, as I heard of one preacher saying one time, the King James 16:11 was good enough for the Apostle Paul, and bless God, it's good enough for me. I'm not that fanatical, okay? But I am. The more I study Baptist history and the more I study this book, the more I come to see that if the Apostle Paul were alive today, he would have been a Baptist. Amen. He would have been a Baptist. Now, you can call me a nut if you want to. But I believe I've got biblical basis for it. The Bible affirms the seriousness of it. I want you to hear this quote. The subject of baptism does not profess, is not the individual so much professing his private faith, but professing the faith of the denomination or the body baptizing him. That's true. That's the reason. When Anabaptists would rebaptize someone, you know what they were same as saying? Is that the baptism you had as a baby or the baptism you had in that heretical church was not baptism at all.
Right.
And therefore you are unraveling any authority that that other church would have.
Right.
It must be biblical baptism. Now here's what's amazing. The Bible affirms the seriousness of baptism, the example of Christ, the word baptizo itself. The enemies of the Baptists affirmed the seriousness of baptism. And as we've mentioned, else why would they have gone to such trouble to persecute and kill 70 million Anabaptists? Listen to these quotes. Quotes of those who, may I say it with this wording, purposely made themselves enemies of Baptists. A man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, founder of the Swiss Reformation, couldn't even get along with Martin Luther, another reformer. And this, listen what he says. He lived in the early 1500s. The institution of Anabaptism is no novelty. Novelty is a new thing. It's no new thing. But for 1300 years has caused great disturbance in the church and has acquired such strength that the attempt in this age to contend with it appeared futile for a time. He himself was guilty of putting our forefathers to death. Cardinal Hosius, who headed the church council in 1560, the Council of Trent. If the truth of religion were to be judged by the readiness and cheerfulness with which a man of any sect shows in suffering, then the opinion or persuasion of no sect can be truer and surer than that of the Anabaptists. Since there have been none for these 1,200 years that have been more generally punished, or that have more cheerfully and steadfastly undergone and even offered themselves to the most cruel sorts of punishment than these people. Listen to a man by the name of Mosheim, a Lutheran historian. The true origin of that sect, referring to Anabaptists, which acquired the name of Anabaptists by their administering anew the rite of a baptism to those who came over to their communion, is hid in the remote depths of antiquity and is consequently difficult to be ascertained. Why was it such a serious matter to them? Because when members from their churches, whether the Presbyterian, the Dutch Reformed, the Lutheran, the Episcopalian, the Roman Catholic, wherever it was, when they came to a Baptist church, the Baptists always baptized them from their perspective the first time.
Right.
Don't you hate to be misunderstood? It hurts to be misunderstood. But what's worse is even when you explain yourself and they argue or say that you're right or you have basis, but they refuse to acknowledge it and persecute you instead for holding to it.
Right.
The enemies of the Baptists. Because the baptism of the Baptist was a blatant rejection of the authority of other churches. And then quickly, the ancestors of Baptists, whatever their name, affirmed the seriousness of baptism. I have in this book right here, some of you may have gotten this through Brother Spencer, called The Pilgrim Church. One volume called, as I said, The Pilgrim Church by a man named Broadbent. In the back of it, there's some interesting maps. There's a timeline. There's a list in the back of this book of 77 names, different names that were given to Anabaptist groups throughout history from the beginning of the church until post-Reformation times, even present day. 77 different names. But all of them were Anabaptist and died for it. And what also is amazing is that all were clearly related in most points of belief. There's also an extensive map in the back of this book that shows their locations. We'll talk about some of these groups briefly, kind of in a general way, in the following time we have together in Baptist history. Most in European and Asian regions fled to the Pyrenees Mountains, to in the south of France and the north of Spain, and also to the Alps that cap over the top of the boot of Italy. They would eventually blend, no matter their name, no matter the size of their group, they would blend into
other groups of Anabaptists that they found hidden and holed up in those mountains. Have you ever heard the name Waldensians? Do you know what it basically means? There are those who say that that's because they came from a man who was noted among them by the name of Peter Waldo. But do you know that Waldensians were around long before Peter Waldo?
Right.
Do you know what Waldensian means? It means people of the valley. You know why they were called that? Because that's where they hid for their lives.
Right.
People of the valley. And all over the issue of what baptism signified.
Right.
The authority behind it. I want to mention this thought before I go to the last point and finish. It's interesting that the persecuted Protestants became the persecutors of the Anabaptists. But I'm convinced after all the study, the reading that I've done, that without Anabaptists, there would have been no Reformation. The problem of the Reformation was that men like Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther and John Calvin and others did not come all the way.
Right.
Do you know who motivated them to come as far as they did? Anabaptists.
Right.
Friends who they, in the case of Ulrich Zwingli, would end up killing, Baltzer Hubmaier, who at one time has been his friend. You know why? Because in pedobaptism, in the baptism of babies, and in maintaining the power of the state, even as a reformer, he had sway over the government. And he realized that if he came all the way, it would end up in a full liberty of conscience and he would lose his power. But there would have been no Reformation if it had not been for Anabaptists who, although the torch they held flickered at times because of persecution, nevertheless, because upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the flame never went out.
Right.
And may I say, it never will. It never will. We've seen the cause of the controversy. We've seen the confirmation. Of holding the line. Are we right to do it? Or has the church, the true church, that movement, although called by 70 some odd names throughout history, persecuted though they were, is it right to hold the line? Or have 1900 years of Baptists been wrong? What's the consequence of not holding the line? I read to you from Mr. Nevins again. Suppose we change the pattern as to the one to be baptized, as the Roman Church has done. What is the consequence? We take away and destroy the doctrine of salvation by faith and regeneration by the Holy Spirit and fill our churches with unsaved people. Suppose we change the mode, that is, by immersion, the picture that fits Romans 6:4. We destroy the truth that the believer is dead to the old life of sin and risen to a new life in Christ Jesus. Suppose we change the design. What's the nature of baptism? Does it save? Or is it simply a public identification and declaration that the doctrines of this church are the right doctrines? Suppose we change the design as one Alexander Campbell did, the Church of Christ. Then we preach a ritualistic, God-dishonoring salvation. Suppose we open the doors to alien immersion, that is, immersion or any kind of baptism that does not fit the biblical picture, the four qualifications. We break with the example of Jesus, who was willing to walk 60 miles in order to meet all four qualifications. We break with the example of Jesus, go contrary to the plain teaching of God's Word, and admit that those who are aliens and enemies are of the true Church of Christ. Although disobedient to His will and commands, they have the same authority as His own church. When we do not hold the line on biblical baptism, we're the same as saying that 50 to 70 million died in error. We're the same as saying that our Lord's 60-mile journey by foot was a wasted trip. We're the same as saying that the clear teaching of this book is really not all that absolute. We're the same as saying that the line is not worth holding. As I meditated on this entire thought, the importance of baptism, I thought about one of these days, the fact, as we've talked about before, that I'm going to hand on a faith to my family. I'm going to hand more and more pure level of life.
Right.
Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The closer we get to home, friends, the clearer things ought to become. The purer things ought to become. What is the consequence? What's the big deal? You know, Jesus was accused of being a schismatic. But he wasn't the one that had departed. May we be willing, as one evangelist said, to have nothing to prove but one to please.
Amen.
Nothing to prove, one to please. Father, I pray that you take these thoughts.